From the very beginning of time, God has required one thing of man: obey my commands. That's what he's asked. From the time Adam was created all the way until we reach Judgment Day, or at least our end of time here upon this earth, God expects us to obey His commands. Solomon was warned twice. He had the example of how God dealt with his father in his father's sin. He had the example of what God did to Saul, what God had been doing to Israel throughout all the time of the judges. And he failed to keep God's commands. This morning, this being the fourth Sunday of the month, we are looking again at our Bible survey lessons. And we are in the midst of what is commonly referred to as the Jewish dispensation. And we are beginning to look this evening, or this morning, we're going to look at the divided kingdom. It's quite possible we will get to the divided kingdom this evening as well, because we are studying that in our Sunday night class also. In fact, you might have noticed the similarity in the chapters for our scripture this morning and our Bible class this evening. We are in that transition period. But we want to talk about the divided kingdom. And as I've said before, I keep reminding myself this is a survey, which means I'm doing it quickly. And so we will move through this rather quickly, because we're going to look at a pretty good time period here, somewhere around 300 years worth of time will be what we cover this morning as we consider the divided kingdom. We've looked at this chart several times before. You'll notice I've got a different text in white in the middle there. 325 years is the time frame for this. And it is a result of the sin of Solomon. And one of the things I want to point out as we get started, because there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from this, but one of the things that stands out, especially from that text that Brother Bill read for us this morning, it is a reminder to us that even though God may have commanded and promised something, it does not mean I, personally, will benefit if I don't keep His command. Solomon could have been one who benefited from the blessings that God poured out on Israel because of the righteousness and heart of his father David. But because he turned from that, he lost. But God still fulfilled his promise. I may fail, but God will still be successful. And I guess part of the reason that stood out to me is I've been reading recently about the coming of Israel out of Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai, and they're building the golden calf and all the things that happened in regards to that. And God telling Moses, I'll destroy them, I'll build up and make my people out of you. It would still be descendants of Abraham. And then when they came to the borders of Canaan, and they went in, and the spies spied out and came back and said, we can't do this, they're too big. And Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron stood and said, no, God will help us. And God said, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'll start over with you again, Moses. He would still fulfill his promise. But if I don't obey his commands, I won't benefit. So if we don't get any other lesson from looking at this morning, I want that to be one that we keep in mind. As we mentioned, the divided kingdom came about as a result of the sin of Solomon. It was divided between two men, one being his servant Jeroboam. He received 10 tribes, and this became the northern kingdom, as it's referred oftentimes in Scripture, and in talking about it, it is also referenced as Israel. There were two tribes left in the south. Basically, Judah and Benjamin were left to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and the Levites. And I think that's something we leave out or don't make a point of mentioning. But we're told that the Levites came to the south. And Jeroboam set up his own priest from anybody that wanted to be a priest. They were 8 sons of Jacob and 2 sons of Joseph. Their descendants went with Jeroboam. Basically, it's on a north-south line at the Judah border is where it breaks off from. And we can spend a little more time talking about that in more detail as we go through and look at that in our Sunday night Bible class, because there's some things that we need to stop and consider. There's some math that I'm not sure how well it adds up there, and so we'll talk about that, but in a survey we don't have time for that. But when we talk about these two kingdoms, we need to recognize they began in 931 B.C. I don't have the B.C. out there, but that's 931 B.C. And if you're like me, I'm going to remind you, the numbers go down from here because we're going to zero. I know, we normally go up with our years. They were going down at this time. So we start at 931 B.C. That tells us we're less than a century. No, less. Century is just 100, isn't it? We're less than 1,000 years. Let me just say that. There's probably a word for that. But less than 1,000 years from the time of Christ. The northern kingdom, as we said, was made up of 10 tribes. It lasted for 209 years before it was taken captive by Assyria. When we look at the northern kingdom, they had all bad kings. They had no good godly kings in the northern kingdom at all. They all followed in the ways of Jeroboam or did worse than Jeroboam in ruling the nation of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 17, there are a number of verses, and I've got them all listed up here on the screen, and you can write them down, or you can get the PDF online sometime later today or tomorrow, and you can have these scriptures. But it makes it very evident why they were destroyed. Irreverence toward God. They were influenced by the world around them, the various idols and peoples that they followed after. They insisted on rejecting the truth. Don't tell us that. Tell us things that sound good. Tell us smooth things. Tell us the things we want to hear. And it was a result of their captivity going to the Assyrians and this nation being wiped out that the Samaritans came into existence. They were founded in the aftermath of the Assyrian attack on the northern kingdom. The Assyrian king brought in people from other nations to settle in amongst the few Jews that were still there. And when they started having problems, he said, bring some of the priests of the land in there so the animals don't kill all the people here. And that's maybe a bad paraphrase, but that's along the lines of what he had to say. And so that's how the Samaritan nation came to be. And I mention that because the Samaritans are very noticeable in the New Testament scriptures, particularly in the Gospels. And the attitude of the Jews toward the Samaritans is they are not Israelites, but they are descended from Israelites. They're just not pure. They are a part of the adulteration that took place at the destruction of the northern kingdom. From that point forward, from about 722 on, there was no northern kingdom. There was only Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And of course, since they were divided in 931, the southern kingdom starts at the same time. But the southern kingdom lasted for about 325 years. And probably the only reason that they lasted that long is they actually had about 9 godly rulers. The northern kingdom had 9 different dynasties, 9 different families that ruled. The southern kingdom had 1 family that ruled. David's dynasty continued in Judah. Even though there were only 9 good rulers through the line of David. Judah had kings, and God thus is fulfilling His promise that He made to David because of David's righteousness and uprightness. In fact, when we look in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 4, and then again at Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, we see how this was brought about, both the promises that were made and the fulfillment in Christ. But we also read in Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 24, Jeremiah 22 and verse 24, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return." Is this Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. That's notable. From that point forward, there would never be a king of the lineage of David to reign on a throne in Judah. No more earthly reign. That doesn't interfere with the promise that God fulfilled through Christ. But it does overrule those who are looking for Christ to come and reign physically on the earth in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. God said Coniah was the last of David's descendants to reign in Judah. The throne was still, but not a throne on earth. A throne in heaven. Why? Because of the wickedness of these kings. Does not interfere with the promise that he made. And there again, we've got that situation where God made a promise, and we think, okay, God made that promise, that means I'm going to benefit from it. But we didn't. They didn't benefit from it. Because they were wicked. God cast them out and moved on to finish fulfilling His promise to David through another part of the line. They did not reign on earth. Jehoiakim is the last to reign on earth. Jehoiakim, Coniah, that particular area, when they were taken into Babylonian captivity, that ended the kingdom of Judah. They never were a kingdom again. They were still a nation. They came back as was promised. And somebody's looking and saying, wait a minute, you just went through all the kings of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and you've only been talking for about 10 minutes now. That doesn't sound like these surveys that you've been doing. But there's a lot more to the divided kingdom than the kings. In fact, one of the things that kind of stood out to me as I was preparing this lesson and looking through is there's a lot more information about the prophets than there are about the kings. Now, when we looked at the United Kingdom, what we saw was the story of the kings. We saw Saul's story. We saw David's story. We've been looking at Solomon's story. But when we move into the divided kingdom, while we do see stories about the kings, most of them have to do with the prophets. And there are numerous stories of the prophets that talk to us about the divided kingdom. Because the divided kingdom, both north and south, were constantly in need of warning. In fact, the more I read through and looked at some of the things about the prophets and the kings here, the more I'm reminded of the days of the judges. Especially with the northern kingdom. All of the literary prophets that you find in the Old Testament lived and prophesied during the time of the divided kingdom. Starting somewhere around 840, 850 BC and going to about 440 BC, God's prophets spoke to the people, trying to bring them back to God. Now, God had established a long time ago that prophets are those who speak for Him in the days of Moses. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Note that. You're going to be like a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be your prophet. What makes Aaron a prophet? He will tell Pharaoh what you tell him. That's a pretty good definition of a prophet. In chapter 4 and verse 16, again, God says, "He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." Now, God is not saying, Moses, you're going to be a god. He's saying you're going to be the one giving the message. Aaron's going to be the one who proclaims the message. And that kind of gives us an understanding a little bit better about what a prophet is. Most of the time when we think prophet, we think of somebody that's telling the future. Somebody who's foretelling. And there is a good bit of telling the future. Speaking what's going to happen. But even that speaking what's going to happen is in the process of just telling the people what God said. A prophet is not so much a foreteller as a prophet is a forth-teller. We've used that comparison several different times. A prophet is simply a spokesman for God. And as I noted, even when we see prophecy, as far as telling the future, it's simply in the process of telling the people what God wants them to know. One of the places where this is kind of evident is in the book of Jonah. We've all studied Jonah. Jonah's one of those small books, easy to read, easy to see what's going on. When we read Jonah, sometimes we read what Jonah told the people of Nineveh, and we think, oh, he was giving them prophecy. He was foretelling. He was telling them the future. But no, that's not what he was doing. He was warning them of the punishment that was coming if they do not change. And that's the great majority of what we see in the prophets of the Old Testament, is warning from God of what will happen if you don't change, or what's going to happen because you have not changed. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 through 22, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my word that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word of the Lord has not, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And of course, that's why we find several different phrases used to reference men who are prophets. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we see him referenced as a man of God. We see a reference that he's called a seer. in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 7, the idea is an inspired man or a man of the Spirit, therefore indicating that it is someone who has God's message and he is proclaiming it to God's people or the people that need to hear it. When we talk about the prophets of the divided kingdom, the prophets of the Old Testament, because they were all in the divided kingdom, we need to recognize there are two different kinds of prophets. There are the oral prophets, and there are the literary prophets. And actually, we've already seen some of these. They're not very prominent, but Samuel was a prophet of God. And he was a literary prophet. What Samuel said from God was written down for the people. We've also heard of oral prophets. We have no writings of Nathan. Yet Nathan is a prophet of God. If he's not literally called a prophet, I think there's actually one verse where he's mentioned as a prophet, he's the one that delivered God's word to David when David had sinned with Bathsheba. He's an oral prophet. But when we talk about oral prophets, probably the two that come to mind first is Elijah and Elisha. Because they are very notable in the stories of the kings. In the chronicling of the kings of Israel and Judah, the two separate kingdoms, we have the stories of Elijah and Elisha. You will not find a book of Elijah or a book of Elisha. But you will find them scattered throughout the chronicles of the kings. Both Elijah and Elisha were prophets to the northern kingdom. They worked between about 860 and 795. Elijah coming first, and of course we recognize Elijah was the prophet during the days of Ahab. Probably you've heard, "Is that you, old troubler of Israel?" And it's Ahab talking to Elijah, and Elijah says, "I'm not the one doing the troubling." But Elijah was very bold most of the time. He had a few down days. But he had a lot of work that needed to be done, and he was busy taking care of that work, and it didn't bother him who he came up against. He stood up against Ahab and Jezebel. He stopped the rain for 3 years. He brought the rain back. We remember his events on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and how all of those prophets were killed, and then we also remember how he got scared and ran. And he got afraid, and then God lifted him up and reminded him what he was supposed to be doing. And Elijah was taken up in heaven to heaven in a cloud or a fiery chariot, not a cloud of fire. One of two people listed in Scripture who did not die. But they did leave the earth. And Elisha succeeded him. Elisha was part of the instruction that Elijah was given when God lifted him up. Not just Elisha, but he said, "You anoint this guy king, you take care of this guy," all of these sort of things you've got to take care of. And of course he did that. He worked many miracles. Elisha was also a central character in a number of different stories. It's Elisha who raised the lady's son. It's Elisha who floated an axe head in the river that got lost. It's Elisha who healed Naaman. From 1 Kings chapter 17 all the way through 2 Kings chapter 13, we read about Elijah and Elisha as they did the bidding of God, trying to get the northern kingdom, Israel, to turn back to God. Time and time again, they and some of the literary prophets that we're going to make mention of here in just a moment urged Israel to return to God, and they would last. And Israel would not. Time and time again, they refused to listen to the prophets. And of course, when we talk about Elijah, we recognize that he is one who is a shadow or a type of John the Baptist, the one who would come before the Lord. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, and then Luke chapter 1:17, and Matthew chapter 17, verse 11 and 12 are passages that talk about that. These two were oral prophets. Then we have the literary prophets. In fact, the last 17 books of the Old Testament are the books, the letters that were written by the 16 literary prophets. 17 letters, 16 prophets. That means Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations. That's why. The first five are called major prophets. Not because they were any more important than the other prophets. They just had longer letters. That's the reason they're called major prophets. And that means the others are minor prophets because they have shorter letters. And that's pretty much why they're arranged in the order that they're arranged in our Bibles, because they're not in chronological order. They're not even a little bit in chronological order. In fact, I don't know whether you can read this or not. But the chronological order is Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. All those three were contemporaries. Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Daniel were also contemporary with Jeremiah, and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you'll note that's not the order they're on here. That's not the order you'll find them in your King James or ESV Bible. Unless you've got a chronological Bible, then you may find them in that order. Obadiah was the earliest of these. And Malachi. Can't read my. This will be tiny there. Malachi is the last, about 440. 17 prophetic letters, all written to the northern kingdom, except three. There are three literary prophets who are written to other kingdoms. Isaiah prophesied to both the north and southern kingdoms over a period of about 40 years, from 740 to 700. Yes, he prophesied to the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom. His work spoke of the fall of Israel. It spoke of the fall of Judah and talked about the punishment of the nations that were going to cause their fall. But Isaiah is probably most noted for the prophecies concerning the Messiah. When you hear the word Isaiah, when you hear prophet Isaiah, what most people think of first is he prophesied about Christ. There were some who prophesied to the southern kingdom exclusively because it was after the northern kingdom had been gone. Shouldn't have said just to the northern kingdom. Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom for about 53 years. He warned them before Babylon attacked. He remained in Jerusalem after the attacks and continued to warn the people. And he was in Jerusalem in the final attack. And he continued to prophesy even after that final attack. He was the prophet who was taken to Egypt by the others, even though he told them not to go. Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He came after the northern kingdom pretty much had been taken into captivity and destroyed. His other book, Lamentations, is written after the devastating attack of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And it is literally a book of lament. And all it can do is cry out for God's mercy. You know, oftentimes when we think about places in the scripture to go and read when everything's going wrong for us, first thing we think of is Job in the Psalms. Lamentations is a good place to go as well, because Jeremiah saw the destruction of his nation, of his city, of the people of God, by God himself through the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He still cried out for mercy to God, asked God to be with him and to help him. He still held on to God. I think that's a good message for us to hold on to. No matter what's going on, we hold on to God. Ezekiel spoke to the Jewish exiles those who had been taken captive by the Babylonians. He began at about the age of 30. He prophesied for about 17 years. From 593 to 570. If I did that subtracting right, that's about 17 years. Most of his book is about God's judgment on sin, but there are also promises about Jesus. And there are promises about future peace and restoration for Judah. Not restoration to a kingdom, but still being restored to God's people. Still being back in the land of Judah. Daniel is similar, although a little bit earlier. Daniel's story begins with the first raid on Jerusalem. And the first six chapters of that book talk about Daniel and his story. And then the last six chapters really deal with the visions that Daniel saw about the future of the Jews, and probably again the thing that stands out about Daniel when we get past his story in Babylon, the prophecies we think about with Daniel are the prophecies of Christ, prophecies of the rule of Christ over all of mankind. You remember the statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the other visions that Daniel had that talked about that promise where Christ would rule over all nations, all tongues, and all people. Probably the two chapters that stand out in that is Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Hosea spoke to Israel, the northern kingdom, in the years just before they were destroyed by Assyria. Hosea's kind of interesting. God asked Hosea to go and take a harlot for a while, because he wanted Hosea, to illustrate the relationship that God was suffering through with Israel because of her adulterating herself with the idols of foreign nations, foreign gods. Hosea was to live out that relationship. He also tells the people that their allegiances to such will destroy them. And he pleads for the people to repent. And one of the things I saw when I was thinking about Hosea here is the similarity to what happened with Solomon. Solomon lost the kingdom. The kingdom was divided because Solomon turned away from God to foreign gods. And despite the fact he was warned time and time again, he never came back to God as he ought to have. At least that's the way it seems when you read his story. So I can see some shadows of Solomon when I read in Hosea. But it's also a serious lesson to us. We cannot serve God if we're giving our time to things that are not God. Joel addressed Judah about the year 830. That would make him one of the earliest. Obadiah probably before Joel. But one of the earliest to speak to Judah. And about half of his book is warning them about the judgments that are coming against the people. And the other half speaks about the hope of the Messiah in Christ. Probably at some time or another, if you've heard anybody talk about Jesus and the prophecies of Jesus, you've heard them make mention of Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2. All three of those passages talking about the Messiah. In fact, Peter uses Joel 2 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. That is recorded in Acts chapter 2. To talk about the promise of the Messiah and that Jesus fulfills that promise. Now, Amos prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel about 760. But it is a book of judgment against both the north and south. But it also ends with a hope of restoration for the southern kingdom, Judah. As we mentioned, Obadiah was the earliest of the literary prophets. And Obadiah spoke to the nation of Edom. If you remember your Old Testament history, or remember some of our survey lessons we've done before, Edom was descended from Esau. And they had caused problems for Israel as Israel came up out of the land of Egypt. And Obadiah's message was warning them that they were going to suffer for their mistreatment of Judah, not just when they came out of Egypt, but they were going to suffer for their mistreatment of Judah altogether. Jonah, as we've mentioned, also spoke to a foreign nation. In fact, he was sent to the enemy of Israel. He was sent to the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, in about 775 to call for their repentance. They do repent, and as we noted in a lesson about Jonah just a few months ago, Jonah got mad because God didn't destroy him because they repented. But Jonah was a prophet to another nation. But it is a lesson of warning and a lesson of promise. If we heed the warning of God and repent, we'll spare. Of course, we're going to skip Micah for just a minute. We'll go back in just a minute. I want to go down to Nahum because Nahum was sent to Nineveh about 150 years later. And Nineveh was again wicked. They turned away. And Nahum came promising destruction that came about in about 612. So repentance at one time does not mean we're going to be saved later if we turn back to what we had been doing. Micah, who's found between Jonah and Nahum in most of our Bibles, spoke to Judah between 735 and 700. He prophesied of Judah's captivity to Babylon because of their sinfulness. But we also find a promise of a future peace through Christ. And I think this is a theme we see in many of the prophets. While we see God promising destruction because they turned away from God, He also tells them that there is hope when they turn back to God. Habakkuk prophesied from 609 to 607 in Judah just a few years before Nebuchadnezzar attacked. He was told by God what was coming, and yet through all of that, Habakkuk exalted God. I think that's something we have problems doing sometimes. When things are going wrong, when things are looking down, we have a hard time still praising God. In fact, we hear from so many, why did God do this to me? Maybe Habakkuk is a passage we could go and read from that would help us if we're having difficulties with that. Zephaniah spoke to Judah between 640 and 609. It was a grim news, but he warned them to repent. And also gave them a promise that there was a hope of restoration. Something to live for. Haggai came in 520. This is after the captivity. And he's in the days of Ezra. The days when they had returned back to the land of Judah. And he was sent to encourage the Jews to rebuild the temple. And also introduced prophecies of Jesus. Zechariah was very similar, worked alongside of Haggai in a similar time. And he has many visions and figurative images, but he talks again about restoration in Christ as he encourages the people to rebuild the temple. You see, Haggai especially made mention of in the book of Ezra. And then we have Malachi. The last Old Testament letter written in about 440 B.C. during Nehemiah's time after Jerusalem was restored. And again, this is after the restoration. But it's an indictment of ungodly priests. The priests were not doing as God instructed them to, and they were being held accountable. Supposedly, they would have been the leaders of God's people, yet they were adulterating that position. They were ungodly. And of course, one of the things that came to mind was the sons of Eli and the sons of Samuel that we studied about in the book of Judges, an early part of 1 Samuel. But it also closes with a promise of the prophet or forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. From that point forward to the time of John the Baptist, there is no declaration from God. It's a time of famine for the Word of God, some 400 years almost. There was no Word from God because the people did not listen to the ones that God had sent. And it was also a time of trouble, a time of struggle. And of course, we'll see that in later surveys. You might note, there's probably a couple of books we haven't talked about yet. Our next survey lesson is going to be talking about the time of captivity. I know some of these prophets went into the time of captivity, but it's a separate study in itself regarding the things that happened to the nations of Israel and Judah as a result of their wickedness. And so we'll be looking at that on the fourth Sunday of the month of August. But I do want to note one more thing. We talked about Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes last month when we came to the close because those were written during the days of Solomon and David. And so we talked about them then. We have not yet mentioned the book of Job. And the book of Job is still a very important book. Ezekiel tells us that Job was a real individual. He's referenced in the book of Ezekiel and also in the book of James. Job lived on earth. We don't know when he lived, quite possibly during the days of Abraham and the patriarchs. But we do know that by the days of Ezekiel, about 600 or so BC, he had already lived. And his is a story of suffering, a story of endurance, and a story of restoration. Because while Satan tempted Job, Satan harassed Job, caused him all kinds of problems, Job remained faithful no matter what his friends or his family did. And God restored him twofold. And I think that's really a good place to close with this survey. Because it's a reminder to us that no matter what we go through in this life, no matter how hard it may be, no matter how difficult the struggles and trials, if we remain faithful to God, we have great, bountiful blessings that await us. That means we need to give ourselves to the Lord today. Do you belong to Jesus? Have you given your life to the Savior? Now that's more than just saying, Jesus, I want to take you as my Savior. It includes devoting myself to serving Him. That means I'm going to keep His commandments. If you've heard the Word of God, and I'll tell you what, even the Old Testament can declare to us that there is a God and He expects us to keep His Word. And if you believe there is a God and you believe in the promised Savior we read of in the prophets, and that is Jesus Christ, that we see His story in the four Gospels of the New Testament, then it's time for you to give your life to Jesus. Because if you believe in Jesus, you have to know that there is no other hope of salvation. Only through Christ. So heed the words of Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus, and you can be saved. You can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I badly misquoted that. But Peter says, change, leave self, leave the world, come to Christ. We're told elsewhere to confess our belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And then be buried in baptism so that we might be free from our sins. And we can have hope of eternity with God. That great and bountiful blessing that awaits when this life is over. Then it's a matter of remaining faithful to the Lord. Solomon was faithful when he first became king. He turned away. He lost it all. Judah was faithful a few times. They turned away. They lost it all. David was faithful to God. He turned away. He came back to God. And he received a blessing. Same is true of us. If we do fail in serving God, if we will come back to Him, John tells us that if we will confess our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we repent and pray to God seeking forgiveness, He will give it. If you look this morning and find you need to submit yourself to Jesus, either initially or to come back to Him, I urge you to do that. And if we can help, time and opportunity is on your side. Why not come while we stand and sing for encouragement?